In this episode, Matt Lapine and I talk about the logic of the body or theological psychology. I hope you enjoy this conversation. My name is Wyatt Graham, and I'm joined with Matthew Lapine, and we're here to have a conversation about all sorts of things that come to the human body and emotions and change. As we get going, Matt, would you mind just kind of introducing yourself in a way that you feel like could be helpful for this conversation or in any way that you feel like you want to?
Yeah. Well, first of all, thanks for having me on. I've been looking forward to this conversation. Yeah. So I am a pastor of theological development at Cornerstone Church in Ames, Iowa, and I lecture at Salt School of Theology. So we have a theology program that's a partnership with Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. But yeah, a bit about me. I'm married, got three kids. Some of my background is I was raised in a more conservative sort of stripe of Christianity than I am now. And there's some mental health challenges that in our family that really led to a lot of questions for about 15 years about emotion and mental health. And I had a background in studying philosophy and really enjoyed, you know, sort of pursuing questions among old dead authors and you know, evaluating the history of thought. And so the book that I've written, The Logic of the Body, is a sort of coming together of a variety of interests. It is basically about emotion, but the motivation is trying to solve some problems in how mental health was talked about and continues to be talked about among evangelicals. And so I did a PhD in theology under Kevin Van Hooser at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And this book is my dissertation. So it's kind of a strange book because it, you know, covers four disciplines, history of philosophy, biblical studies, theology, psychology. But I'm trying to bring together and really present a model that can inform how we speak about emotion with a bit more nuance and paying attention to the ways that you know, our bodies become habituated and the ways that a lot of our cognition and feeling is automatic, that it doesn't sort of directly flow from our thinking. So that's some background on me.
So I want to get into some of the more definitional things, but I want to start maybe in a way that helps someone who's unacquainted to this language kind of get at the heart of what we're talking about. So yeah. Matthew 6, Jesus says, do not be anxious. Mm-hmm. Gives reasons for it, or he says some things anyways. And then he says, seek first the kingdom. Mm-hmm. So someone might say, Matt, I'm really anxious. And you could say, okay, well, anxiety is bad. It's a sinful emotion. So you mm-hmm. should stop being anxious. You should choose to stop being anxious and mm-hmm. work on that every day by prayer, scripture citation, and so on. And just kind of quit it, as it were. That could be one. I mean, I know that I'm saying it in a very kind of way too blunt way that most mm-hmm. people probably wouldn't say, but just to illustrate the point, if you heard that answer, how do you process that? Like, if I give that advice, say, have I given good advice or have I made a mistake?
Yeah. It reminds me of the Bob Newhart sketch from Saturday Night Live where
quit it.
Yeah. She comes into counseling and he says, I've got two words for you. Stop it. Right.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
yeah. So, I mean, I would say when you look at Matthew 6, anxiety is an important part of that sermon. It's arguably even central to the sermon. The opposite of anxiety is seeking the kingdom in some sense. And so, you know, when you say anxiety is bad or sinful, my answer to that is, there's sort of an implicit word that you're not saying, which is if you tell someone to stop it, you're assuming that anxiety is a bad action. And my point is, it's actually not an action at all. It's an automatic response. The ancients would have called it a passion, something that sort of happens to you without your active volition, at least in the moment. And so the question is not, you know, should I choose to be anxious next time? The question is, how do I fight anxiety as a sort of passion that flows from my character, flows from who I am, flows from how I'm organized in this particular moment, how my body is put together in this particular moment. And so, again, I, you know, in the book, I'm saying if the opposite of anxiety is seeking the kingdom, Fighting anxiety is a process of setting our hope in God and setting our hope in the kingdom, but it also is a process that we can't have, let's call it over-realized eschatological expectations. So what I mean is, if we're living now in the already not yet, we can't assume that all of the things that will happen, when the New Jerusalem comes down to earth and we dwell with God, we can't assume that all of those things are already here. That's over-realized. And I think, a big, an important biblical text on that is, as groundlings, as people made from the dust of the earth, we participate in the curse that's on the earth. Romans 8 talks about how creation groans. And then later, just a bit later, it says, we ourselves groan, awaiting the redemption of our bodies. And so, anxiety is a fully embodied reaction. It's a reaction to a lot of fallen elements that we're still living among in the earth. And so, yes, it's important to seek the kingdom and in so doing fight anxiety, but it's not an action, just like raising my arm, and you can't just say stop it to someone to help them out of anxiety.
So I want to say, I think two things that might be helpful. So one is, you use the word passions and talk about the ancients. So a passion is something that it arises in the flesh and it happens to you. So that could be, so you might disagree with this. I'm just saying this is kind of a general way of thinking about it. So it could be anger kind of happens to you and so on. So you want to find ways to control those things. So I think it might be helpful just to say, because you use that word. And there was another thing that you said, here's what it was. I think this is incredibly helpful. You say in the book too, but we essentially, we get saved, but there's an already not yet aspect. So the inner man is being renewed, but you still have this body of flesh. And I think of like Romans 7, where Paul talks about how his mind is at war with his flesh. And so there's a real sense in which we're going to have bodies that are biologically here, that are ours, that have problems. We're going to suffer. We could have reactions in our body that lead us to feel angry, sad, mad, all sorts of things. Everyone kind of admits this and knows this. But that would, in my mind, kind of overlap with the idea with passions. And so I think what you're, if I'm right, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, you're kind of saying we have to admit that we are in this, we have this body of death that we carry about that is still part of our current existence. We can't just turn it off. And so there's a logic to the body. There's an embodiment aspect that we need to understand. Am I scratching the right itch, or have I kind of just misstated you in my, because I'm just thinking in my own categories?
Yeah. No, that's great. I think there's a few things to unpack there. First of all, there is some disagreement about what passions are among ancient, medieval, Renaissance theologians. Passions, in the sense that I'm referring to it, is the sense of Thomas Aquinas, where they're actually sort of in between in terms of voluntariness. So they're bodily involving. That means they involve, Aquinas thought it was humors and spirits, right? This is Galenist medicine. I won't get into that, but you can Google it and have a fun 3 hours. But, so there's neurotransmitters and there's hormones involved in our emotion. I would say all emotions are bodily involving, even if it's just, neuropathways, all emotions are bodily involving, but they're also sort of in between as it pertains to voluntariness, because they involve automatic thoughts and automatic judgments about those thoughts. And so this is one of those areas. I mean, I think in psychology, this is called dual process theory. It's sort of the idea that we have a sort of lower system, which is actually distributed throughout our body. And it's part of our autonomic nervous system, which makes all sorts of judgments about our world. And when I say logic of the body, I mean that system is actually quite intelligent. So the example that I like to use is, a few years ago, I was walking out of the grocery store. I looked to the right and I panicked. And the reason that I panicked is because where I normally parked, there was a van that was green. Driver's door was open. Somebody was sort of rummaging around inside. I had a green minivan and I normally parked there. But today I knew that I didn't park there. So if you had asked me even 3 seconds before I panicked, where did you park? I would have clearly been able to tell you. But what was happening is my body was actually making a judgment that somebody was robbing me before I was consciously aware of what judgment I was making. Like I panicked before I even thought about it. And so it's amazing how much knowledge that judgment takes, right? I have to know what a van is, what's valuable, what it might mean that the door is open. You know, my goals or priorities that losing this might hinder. There's so much intelligence into that sort of unconscious lower system that the body has. And so that's what I mean by the logic of the body, is that there's lots of stuff, maybe even most things. I mean, I've heard some estimates around the 90% of our thinking is actually unconscious. We're tracking tons and tons of things. So the body has its sort of independent logic and it has its sort of independent desires. You know, I can like things, even though I know that I can want things, even though I know they're bad for me. So I choose not to eat it, but I still want it. And that division, both cognitively and volitionally, between what I think and what I automatically judge and what I choose and what I sort of want, that division, I think, is crucial for understanding how we work as human beings. And so the passions, they can be controlled over time. Like I could quit sugar and, you know, not feel a strong craving for donuts or something like that. But they're not controlled independent or right in the moment. Like I didn't choose to be anxious when I saw the green, the van open on, the door open on the green van. So that's what essentially there's two parts to my dissertation. One is that I'm trying to reintegrate the body in a robust way, that there's stuff physically that's happening. And the second is that there's a difference between how you might sort of say how my body perceives and how I think. It's a tiered psychology and a holistic embodiment. That's the two things. But so to return to what you were saying about Paul and the body of flesh, because as I was saying earlier, because our bodies are sort of participating in the ground, and they're under sin and under the law, they have been formed in a certain way. We participate in the habits of the body, which are fundamentally sinful habits. But part of what I'm saying is the body also, in addition to being a liability, can be an asset, because we can be habituated in another way. And that's fundamentally what I think is going on in Romans chapter 6, when we're supposed to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, and then present our members as instruments of righteousness, which leads to our sanctification. And so that's where we sit, sort of in this in-between time where our minds and bodies are being renewed. And Paul returns to that language then again in Romans 12, 1 and 2, where he talks about how we renew our minds and present our bodies again there. So, I mean, one of my fundamental convictions is that in an effort to avoid Gnosticism, evangelical theologians have diminished the role of the body both in sin and sanctification. So any action you take in the doctrine of sin has an equal and opposite reaction in the doctrine of sanctification. And so I think it's time to foreground the role that the body does play in those areas.
I'm not sure if it's original to him, but I've heard D.A. Carson say one of the godliest things you can do is take a nap. And mm-hmm. It's something to that effect anyway. But mm-hmm. But I think everyone, like, I think what you're saying is pretty recognizable if you think of it this way. If I don't get sufficient sleep, I'm unkind, right? I'm short-tempered. Sure. I feel hungrier, grumpier, mm-hmm. don't get as much done. Mm-hmm. Now, did my soul, you know, lack the amount of sleep it needed to be good, soulish, whatever? Mm-hmm. I know we'll get into the holism in a second. Mm-hmm. Or is it the case that I am embodied and mm-hmm. my body's just not working well because mm-hmm. I lack sufficient sleep to recover from the day prior and to handle the events in front of me? And so in a real sense, everyone can kind of accept this, that actually handling your body well, taking care of it, does seem to have a pretty obvious impact in your day-to-day personal holiness. Like, if you want to be kinder to your spouse, get 8 hours of sleep, not four. I think everybody listening would agree with that. I think. Mm-hmm. There might be the exception if someone's very good without sleep, but you get the point. Okay.
Yeah. Well, and the other angle about that is that actually experience teaches us things. You can easily imagine how, you know, if you were in New York City and you were mugged by a man running towards you in an alley, for instance, that experience would leave its mark on you. the next time you were walking by an alley and you happen to look over and see a man running, you would have a reaction. Like that experience is actually forming your body in a certain way. And I actually think that evangelical doctrine of sanctification can become a little bit cognitive, a little bit too cognitive. When Paul says we present our bodies as instruments of righteousness, I think that basically what we're doing is we're putting ourselves in the way of new experiences that embody sanctification among his body, right? Because that's what Romans 12 gets to. We actually minister spiritual health to each other in the way that we serve each other. And so we're a lot more, experience actually has a positive value in Christian sanctification.
Well, it's interesting you mention that. So, you know, things that maybe you experience in childhood, like a shameful experience, if you encounter something that reminds you of that, even as an adult, it still kind of affects you. I think probably everyone knows. Or if there's a person at work or some person online that you don't get along with, when you see them pop up, you just kind of have an initial feeling despite anything bad, bad happening. There's a sense in which we train ourselves. But it's interesting that you can have, I think, a reaction like that, or like your van illustration, that your mind, your internal principle knows is not accurate. So think of the Psalms, or the Psalm says, why are you so downcast, my soul? So he's already querying his internal self. He knows that there's probably, I can't remember the context offhand, but I think the idea is he already knows there's not maybe a good reason to be downcast. There's good reason to be hopeful, but he doesn't feel that way, right?
Yeah.
So does he just say, I'm going to change my mind, and his feelings just change? Or does he actually go through a process of interrogating himself? I mean, I think of Asaph in Psalm 73 as well, where he looks around him and notices that people get wealthy and rich who seem bad, and he's been good his whole life. And so he's pretty mad about that until he comes to kind of a climactic conclusion and realizes he needs to readjust how he feels. So I don't know. There's a bit of a self-interrogation there.
Yeah. And I think that that's, from in psychological language, the gold standard for therapy is cognitive behavioral therapy. And there's two aspects to that, right? I mean, a cognitive therapy looks at not just how you talk about the world, but also sort of how your automatic judgments work about the world. Do you personalize it when people are short with you, or do you catastrophize or things like that? So there is a mental element where you're actually interrogating yourself, as you say, but then there's also a behavioral aspect where, doing different things or putting yourself in different situations actually then experientially reinforces the things that you're working on cognitively. So this is, I would say that the interplay between our thinking and choosing and our embodiment, the things that we act out and the ways that we experience the world, that's just a natural relationship that you can see both in the book of nature and in the book of scripture.
Well, I like this. I think a lot of what we're talking about is what you call in your book, I remember the line, you talk about like a holistic approach to the human person, the human body. And I think kind of what you're getting at there is we're not just a soul that uses a body, or a body that has some sort of immaterial principle we don't know anything about. We're a comprehensive entity. We're an irreducible whole of two natures, I guess, is the more nerdy and traditional language. But
yeah.
But this irreducibility of our experience means we can't deny our embodied experience. Like it actually matters to who you are. It's not just doesn't matter. Yep. So can you talk about that a little bit? Because I think we're talking about it, but maybe give the more academic-y way of talking about that.
Well, so in appealing back to Thomas Aquinas, I'm trying to peel back prior to Descartes' "Your soul is a thinking thing," but even prior to that, because there's a lot of developments between Aquinas and Descartes that lead up to that sort of view. Mm-hmm. But when most people think of the soul, they think of just sort of consciousness in their own inner dialogue. They think of it, we sort of default to a Cartesian thinking thing soul, but for Aquinas, the soul was actually the principle of all of life. And so, it's interesting. You can have conversations with people and they're like, well, where does the soul and the brain interact, as if the mind is just the soul? And I just don't think that's true. I think that, our entire embodied person is ensouled. And so what that does, though, is it helps account for, you know, a lot of the neuroscientific research that is showing that our mind is much more distributed through our body than we have realized. Aquinas thought that actually the powers of the soul could be divided into like three basic categories. One would be rational powers, like thinking and choosing. The second would be perceptive sensitive powers, like perception or passion, so emotions or sort of automatic judgments. And then the third level would be, animal or nutritive powers, like digestion it's just things, your heart. And I mean, it's things that happen sort of automatically without any rational sort of inputs into them. So I think that that's actually a much better and more holistic way of looking at the human person. And it doesn't dichotomize between mind and body in such a strong way. I want to say that actually our soul is distributed throughout, it's all of us. And our mind is distributed in our body in ways that it's hard to draw a fine line between them. I mean, even our thinking runs down neural pathways.
Well, it might be even useful to talk about that nutritive power for a moment. Like some people have things like irritable bowel syndrome or mm-hmm. autoimmune disease or whatever. And so when you're in public, you're often worried about your gut, how you're going to feel, mm-hmm. all these kinds of things. And it really changes the way in which you view social situations, mm-hmm. the way in which you view helping a friend to move a couch or whatever it is, because you have these bodily, whatever you want to call them, deficiencies or problems that mm-hmm. then create different choices, different ways you perceive the world and also conceive them rationally. But yep. Because you're part of a body, you can't just turn that off. You can't just turn off an autoimmune disorder because you decide it's not relevant. It really is relevant. Right. And if you have a deficiency through some hormones or whatever it is that makes you feel sadder than you ought or feel more, whatever it is, mm-hmm. you can't turn that off either.
Well, it works the other way too. Yep. I mean, so I have a diagram. It's somewhere in the book. I don't know what page, but I describe three levels. There's the sort of conscious thinking level. There's an unconscious level where you're processing your environment automatically, and then there's what I call bodily inputs. But I have arrows running down and then back up among the three levels. Because I mean, you really should, if you're in ministry or exercising pastoral care in some way, you should do some research on the functions of the sympathetic nervous system. So, you know, you talked about how like something like irritable bowel syndrome can work its way up, but there's ways in which actually what we think and how we process our world works its way back down to the body too. If you're anxious, for instance, your sympathetic nervous system is really running on overdrive, and that releases stress hormones. It also releases neurotransmitters that actually reroute blood away from your digestive organs to your major muscle groups to help you sort of prepare you to panic. And so when people get stuck in chronic states of anxieties for a long time, they very, very often have digestive issues. Because there are things happening in the body as a result of what's working in their head or what's working in their unconscious.
It's helpful. Okay, so we kind of have some of this big picture stuff figured out. What you just said and what I just said, you've talked about your having your body qualifies, or this idea of the qualification of the body. What do you mean by that? I mean, I think I'm missaying it. So you say it in a different way, but you mm-hmm. use that kind of language of qualifying. What are you trying to get at in your book when you say that?
Yeah, I mean, this isn't a perfect example, but I think I in a footnote talk about my Chevy Cobalt, my 2011 Chevy Cobalt. How my brakes are, you know, currently arranged, the thickness of the pads and whether the rotors are warped qualifies how fast I can stop. So what I'm saying is the current state of your body, which in some respects maybe due to the choices or life decisions or thoughts that you have, but in other respects are contingent on your biology, your DNA, and you know, maybe how you've been raised or how you're treated by other people. But my current arrangement of my body actually makes it more difficult to do some things or makes it easier to do other things. And that I don't have a great sort of blanket word for that, but we might call that our character or our virtue or our vice or something like that. It has to do with the overall climate or temperature of our body and what that means for, you know, how we act. So for instance, if someone's going through a chronic depressive state, they're going to do poorly in school. So that impacts how well they can function. And so I'm trying to point out that you need to sort of take your temperature. You need to know what's happening in your body because it does impact how you think. It impacts what you can do, what your capacities are.
I think what you're saying in a more theological wording is that grace doesn't destroy nature.
Yeah, sure.
perfects it. Meaning, yes. What God created us to be natural human beings, to have human bodies. And yes. I think sometimes we think, okay, now that we're saved, who cares? Mm-hmm. But actually, no, you still have this body and the passions mm-hmm. in our flesh, by practice can be tilted towards what we call a virtuous path, mm-hmm. but also go on.
And I think from the, you know, throughout the biblical narrative, God is not concerned just with souls. He's actually concerned with creation. I would say grace renews creation. That's another way of saying what you're saying, right?
Well, I think if you look at the Mosaic Law in particular and how specific it is about the embodied life of Israel mm-hmm. Pretty good evidence of that. Mm-hmm. Let me try to kind of push us towards some final things where we can maybe get the big picture theory and then push back into the initial question about anxiety. Mm-hmm. So if I think of, let me say how this is how I think about it. So you can correct me or say whatever you want. Let's say I'm having trouble serving my spouse. Okay, just a kind of a standard, like I don't want to. So how do I change? Well, if I'm a Christian, do I just say, well, the Holy Spirit is in me, therefore I should just like this? That's one way you could think it could happen. Or you could just say, well, I'm going to be grumpy forever, so I'll just do it and grumble. Mm-hmm. The way I think about the answer is nobody probably should ever feel like it's easy like this. And nobody mm-hmm. ever should always feel like they're committed to grumbling about it. But it kind of works this way. The location of renewal, at least in a faculty psychology, is what Paul calls the mind, the nous. Mm-hmm. So when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit allows you to discern good from evil. You know, you ate from the tree and therefore Adam and Eve messes up for us. We can't discern good from evil. We often do evil. But when you're regenerated, you can discern. And by the interaction of your nous and of your will, all the kind of faculties, you're able to choose over and over the good. And by that habit of choice, say it takes a year, mm-hmm. 2 years, 3 years, eventually you get to the point where you've trained yourself so that you enjoy serving your spouse, that you want to. It's an internal principle. Now, that might sound entirely natural, but it is supernatural in the sense of because the Holy Spirit indwells us, he allows us to discern good from evil. So like this is Romans 12, Hebrews 3 and 4 in the background of my mind here. So that we can choose over and over what is good. And by that process, through this habit, we actually are renewing our inner self, and that has an effect on our, what we call the outer self or whatever. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, no one should ever be like, it's easy not to sin, or it's easy to do the right thing, or it's just intuitive without any sort of habit or practice. Mm-hmm. And yet we also shouldn't deny in my mind that the presence and power of the Holy Spirit that is in fact doing something supernatural, namely mm-hmm. Giving us the empowering our faculty to know good from evil and to accomplish the good over and over. That is walking mm-hmm. and living by the Spirit or having the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, that's kind of how I think about it. So that's my, I guess that wasn't really that practical. But if someone asked me the question, I would say, look, for the next year, practice serving your wife in a selfless way.
Yep.
And let's see how your emotions and will and desires change. They will, if you have the Holy Spirit, I believe they will change. And eventually, it won't feel like the work. It'll be like, if you wake up every day at 6 a.m., your body just wakes up at 6 a.m. Like you eventually get there.
Yep.
And
yep.
that is this sort of grace perfecting nature in sanctification that I advocate for. So you tell me, does that sound fair to you? Where do you disagree? What would you, how would you advise someone in a similar situation?
Yeah, no, I'm on board with your model. I would add perhaps a few wrinkles to it, and maybe I can add a support as well. First of all, I would say if it's really revealing if you read Romans 6-8 and underline every time he mentions body, flesh, or members, it's significant. So I think that basically you're coming off Romans 5, where it says the reign of grace has been inaugurated. And the big question of Romans 6 is sort of, how does that reign get actualized in our mortal bodies? Because I think the best definition of flesh in the text itself is, CSB translates it well, I think, is the body ruled by sin. I think that our bodies are under the reign
of sin. Right? So yeah, sarx is the body rule. Okay.
Body ruled by sin. Yeah. But so anyway, what I'm saying though is when you look at Romans chapter 6, I think there's two beats to Christian sanctification. Reckoning ourselves dead to sin, alive to God. So that's the mental renewal aspect you mentioned. And then there's presenting our bodies as instruments of righteousness. And that's the embodied component. So I think that faith and practice sort of go hand in hand. And I think you're right to say that the mind is the leading edge of that renewal. But by the time you get to chapter 8, there's still this question, like, how does this get actualized? And I think the key is that our union with Christ means that we're endowed with the Holy Spirit, who is bringing life to our mortal bodies, as Romans 8 says. And so that bringing life to our mortal bodies has a sort of already not yet expectation, which is what we learn a little bit later in the chapter in Romans 8. So I think, you know, just walking through the body in 6-8 is a really helpful way of understanding the structure you're talking about. But I would only add, there's a few other wrinkles to sanctification. And one is that there's a passive component to these things. So there's a passive component to our mental renewal, which is the hearing of the word, and a passive component to our actions, which is suffering. I think suffering is a major component of sanctification. And then there's also sort of people stand on the borders, both of our mind and experience. They can speak truth to us, but they can also minister comfort with a hug or, you know, a smile. And so people sort of sit in between those things in ministering, ministering the word to us. So yeah, I've got a sort of chart where I've laid this out in a sort of psychological way, but part of what I'm getting at is, you know, if you look at my tiered psychology, the sort of cognitive, reflective, mental aspect is that renewal of the mind. But then the actions are presenting our bodies as instruments of righteousness, then sort of hits at an experiential level that sort of solidifies the embodiment by the power of the Holy Spirit.
I don't remember seeing it. Do you talk about the conscience, faculty of whatever you want to call it, the conscience in your book?
I don't talk about it in the book. It's a complicated discussion historically.
Well, you remind me, when you talk about friends, you give the positive side. But you could, so I mean, Job's a good example of this. His friends didn't give him good advice. They gave him the retribution principle. I think the conscience can be like that too. It doesn't always give you good advice. I think conscience works in the same way that we're talking about. It's actually something trained, so it's not intuitively perfect. There is a real sense in which everyone can discern because of nature and general revelation, and I guess common grace, if we're going to call it civic virtue.
It can be seared too.
It can be seared too, though. Yeah. So it's a faculty that you can mess up. So, just like passions, I think can be tilted in different directions. So emotions would be great. Like if I look at my wife and feel love and peace and joy, I've trained myself well, my emotions well. But if I look at her and have negative emotions, it's entirely possible that I've trained myself badly. I know there might be exceptions, but you get my point. So I think the conscience is important. I want to get to end on the question of anxiety. But before we get there, tell me, how do you think friendship and fellowship helps in the process of sanctification. You mentioned friends. I do think that's very important. During this pandemic, everyone's isolated in particular, right? But also male friendship. There's, you know, a whole stereotype that it's hard to have male friends and all sorts of things. Tell me about male friendship and how that helps us grow spiritually and sanctification. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Yeah, I guess I'll, let me start sort of more theological. You know, when you get to Romans 12 and it talks about, you know, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, he immediately shifts over and sort of stays with the body metaphor, but in a different way. He talks about the body of Christ. And, you know, to be joined with Christ is to be joined with his body. And the body is a significant aspect of our sanctification. Ephesians talks about how Ephesians 4 talks about how the joints and ligaments each supply the grace that produces maturity in us. And Colossians 2, I think it's 17 or 19, echoes that. And so I think it's a underdeveloped aspect of ecclesiology is that actually people are really significant because people carry, they have different gifts from the Spirit. So there's graces given to each of us that actually are designed to sort of minister health to the overall body in which each of our bodies are. So like we are contextually, my body is within a broader body, which is the body of Christ. So that's, I think that's really, really important. And I'd, you know, I'd love to write more about that at some point here, but male friendship, you know, it is a challenge. And I think I have some theories about, about why it's a challenge, but yeah, it's been really, really important for me. I think part of the difficulty about male friendships is that men tend to be, you know, pretty active about their lives. And they tend to think that developing emotional intelligence is sort of a hindrance to the things that they want to accomplish in life, unless it sort of comes to bite them, where they start to break down. And so, you know, when you do start to break down, the capacity to get vulnerable with another person, that's just really fearful and dangerous thing. Plus, you know, if you're talking to someone who hasn't done a lot of work on what's actually going on inside them, you know, they may not be able to help very much, which makes it even riskier. But I think we are sort of mirror to each other. We can see things more clearly in each other than we can see in ourselves often. And so the confession of sin, I often wonder, like we have a college ministry here at our church, and confession of sin is basically, did you struggle with porn this week? Which is an important question for college students, but sometimes it's not quite clear what the confession of like greed would be in a local church. You know, how do you get to the bottom of whether the new house you're planning to build is motivated by greed? Well, I think it takes you know, not just a, hey, I struggled with it this week, but like an openness to allow others to speak into what they see in your life. And so I think we're an absolutely essential part of each other's sanctification. I think it's not very culturally common for us to open ourselves up to each other in that way.
I want to just, you appealed to Romans 12, and just to kind of make sure that we have those Bible verses in hand, it's interesting that 12:1 says to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. 12:5 says that we are one body in Christ, that we are members of each other.
Yep.
And so while there is a real sense of, I think, individual sanctification's totally assumed, you're presenting your bodies. And single body isn't you as an individual exactly. It's Christ as one body.
Yeah. And you see further down in the chapter, those sort of one another commands are sort of teaching us how to be a body together. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Yeah, how to love your body. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, associate with the lowly, et cetera. All of those things are essential practices for someone who wants to be concerned with their own spiritual health by ministering health to others and allowing others to minister health to them.
This is helpful to me, actually. I'm thinking about this. I'm actually going to give a little, maybe a little, like a short talk on this. male friendship idea, but I think I'm, I think I might land in Romans 12. Now you've convinced me, you've shown me all these cool things. One thing that I've been, I don't have like proof for this or whatever, suspicious of is that a lot of what men are trying to accomplish through a lot of men's ministry or masculinity stuff,
yeah,
is what could actually be accomplished through male friendship.
Yeah.
Like a fulfilling, strong male, vibrant life. I think that a lot of times we're trying to find this kind of meaning through this sort of courage language we use, but
yeah,
really what's happening is there's a bit of a hole in our humanity. And a lot of that is through kind of male isolation, through kind of the work ethic that we think is good because we work 12 hours a day and want to get ahead, blah, blah, blah. All that kind of stuff that people have observed and we know is not exactly good. But
yeah, it takes quite a bit of courage to face who you are by putting yourself under the observation and accountability and vulnerability with fellow brothers.
Or even if you're a public person, just to say you're wrong. We associate courage with the most extreme statements, but actually that can be, but it might actually be the most, oh, in fact, I sinned. I shouldn't have done that.
Right.
That's courageous too, because it hurts your reputation. You might lose those who have rallied behind you because you've galvanized them for your particular project, all that kind of stuff. It can be really problem-some.
Yeah. And the courage of Christ was to bear wounds, not to give them.
Well, I mean, I think it's 1 Peter 2. There is a exemplar aspect of the cross, but what we see in 1 Peter 2 is that Jesus actually went to the cross and he was silent. And there's a real sense in which, yeah, the cross theologically, you have Christ absorbing all the evil and sin of the world. But even in the sign of his act of going to the cross, of like leaving Gethsemane and meeting the Roman soldiers there, even though he could have conceivably escaped, right? All of this is him silently handing himself over to accept the evil and violence of the world, ultimately at the cross. And then you have...
And I love the metaphor just before it too, right? I mean, he embodies the service, the meaning of the service that he's about to render to humanity by stripping down and washing the disciples' feet.
Yeah. I mean, all of it. And then you even have a centurion at the cross confessing the Son of, I think it's the Son of God, right? Like, you have this sort of like anti, you know, like kind of cancel culture in a silly way, but like, this is a guy who is participating in the crucifixion of the just one, and yet is able to confess the just one.
Yeah. And maybe that's a better way of saying it, is that maybe the epitome of manly courage is the capacity to embrace shame for the sake of others. You know, I've been reflecting this week on that line from 1 Corinthians 1, where he says, "We preach Christ crucified." What a just stunning contrast between those two words, the anointed one, the Messiah crucified. That's sort of the epitome of glory. He's the everlasting King who's going to make all the promises true, embracing the epitome of shame, which is to be crucified.
Well, yeah. And the cross is a symbol of shame, not so much today, but it really used to be. I wanted to maybe write on this, but like, I actually think we've, generally speaking, as evangelicals, embrace the theology of glory and not the theology of the cross.
Yep.
Meaning theology of glory is all, you know, all the kind of positive sides of things. Theology of the cross is the suffering and indignity of it all. Mm-hmm. I'm sure Luther had better definitions. I guess I'm just summarizing from my impressions. Mm-hmm. That's helpful. So I want to land on one final thing. We can maybe sign off. This has been a really fascinating discussion. It actually helps me to be a better reader of your book because I get the actual, the inside deets, and I'll mention the book at the ends for people too. Okay. So going back to the anxiety question. So if someone comes up to me who's anxious, I think you bring this up, and this is a useful observation. You said it in this talk, but in the book too. the opposite of anxiety is seeking the kingdom. It's not stopping it, right? Like, it's not, you know, have no concern about anything, but it's seeking first the kingdom. So, and then you also, I think another helpful thing is, it's not really your phrase, but you talk about patient curiosity, I think it is.
Yeah, compassionate curiosity.
Compassionate curiosity.
Mm-hmm.
So if so someone comes up to me on church on Sunday and we're talking and they're like, I'm so anxious about whatever it is. What are some big principles for me, and this could be anyone, to consider in this conversation? Like, you don't have to give the fix, but what are the big things to consider?
Well, I mean, if someone is struggling with pervasive and longstanding anxiety, there's near 100% chance that they've been through some things in their life. I mean, it's just, you know, we're so formed by our experiences, especially our childhood experiences. And so the first thing is, you know, lead with empathy. As a shepherd, your job is, I like the metaphor of trying to catch an egg. When you catch an egg, you have to sort of cradle it into you. And so that empathy allows you to really listen and to dig deeper as to all the things that go into it. It's not just sinfulness, but certainly sinfulness is playing a twisting and warping role in their experience, right? Sinfulness is part of all of us and impacts everything we do, think, feel, all that. But it's not just that. There's also natural evil. Maybe, you know, there's bodily things that are going on that are completely outside their control. And then there's also moral evil of others. So there's ways that they could have been mistreated. And so that's employ compassionate curiosity, spend time with them, embody compassion to them, embody love to them by really listening and digging deeper and trying to understand. I'm kind of losing track of the conversation here, but yeah. So when you're making the turn, then, you know, your job is not simply to catch them and to be empathetic, but your job is to lead them in faith. And so, you know, if you look at the Matthew 6 passage that we were talking about, you know, it's interesting. That 19 through 34 talks about how you've invested yourself, right? Are you storing up in barns or are you storing up for the kingdom? And then it moves right from there into how you use your attention. But the line between them is where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so much of Christian sanctification is about where your attention is. Set your minds on things above, right? Our attention is at the core of our agency. And so, you know, with someone who is anxious, you know, another way of putting it would be that the opposite of anxiety is courage. And courage is fueled by hope. And so Christian...
that's actually really insightful as a side note. I think you're right. Just experientially, anxiety and courage do seem to be opposites, or at least parallel. Yeah. Okay, go on. Sorry.
Yeah. So I guess the point though is, you know, when you set your treasure in the kingdom, when you give your attention to the kingdom, what you're doing is you're setting your hope in something that goes beyond this life. And so, you know, I'm just stunned by Paul's example in Philippians. Paul's like the example of a mature oak. I'm a little sapling. I get anxious about things all the time, you know, but for him to live is Christ, to die is gain. There's no sort of, he doesn't feel that strong sense of risk of even death, because he's so grounded in the hope of what's to come and what's ahead of him. To die is gain. He sees dying as gain. And so, you know, that Matthew 6 passage gives a lot of, you know, there's a lot of sort of layers of comfort, but the single greatest comfort that Matthew 6 offers is that God is our Father. He's our Father who cares for us, and he doesn't just care for us in this life, but he will care for us in the life that's to come. And that's ultimately where Christians need to set our hope, and that hope then drives the sort of courage that can engage in life as if there's nothing to lose.
A good place to end. I want to mention your book, The Logic of the Body, Retrieving Theological Psychology. It's Lex and Press. It's this year or last year, 2020 maybe?
Yeah, November 2020.
2020. Do you have any other books?
Nope. I will be working on the next one, probably about shame in the body.
Oh, that'd be interesting. So beyond your book, what other things can people read who are like, wow, I like this and I want to explore the topic further?
Yeah, I think, I mean, I tend to, when I'm in this context talking with Christians who are used to a sort of emotional voluntarism, that's one of the terms that I use there, where it's sort of a, we have a duty to change our emotions as soon as possible and mostly through thinking. It's helpful, I think, for people to read books that show them their blind spots. And one of them would be The Boy Who Is Raised as a Dog by Bruce Perry. And I'm forgetting the co-author's name, Maya something, but it's just a fascinating collection of stories about childhood traumas and the way that they shape people. And I think that's a really helpful thing for sort of opening up some categories. J.P. Moreland's got a great book called Finding Quiet. In some ways it's a condensation of what I did, except we did it independently. And he's a guy who's got a lot of experience with anxiety. And it's a real personal memoir that he's got there. I also, another book to sort of open categories is, the issue of trauma is an important one right now. Bessel van der Kolk's The Body Keeps the Score is another one that sort of expands categories. You can figure out what experience does for shaping you. I'm trying to think, are there any particular other categories that I'm sort of leaving out?
Eric Johnson's book on soul care.
Oh, yes. Yes. Yeah. Eric Johnson is fantastic. He's written two books. I think they're both fantastic and both not as widely read as they should be, partly because they're so big, but Foundations of Soul Care is fantastic. And then he's got a new theology book called God and Soul Care. And, we've used that in our theology program. It's just really helpful.
And I probably should note too, I mean, what we're talking about is deep within the Christian tradition. I mean, it's Romans 6-8. Mm-hmm. It's Augustine and the Confessions. It's the entire early monastic movement who are basically worried about matters of the soul, which is psychology, right? The study of the...
Right. Yeah. And that, and that's important too, because I think people think that psychology began in 1880 and it didn't. It just began as a discrete discipline then. And, in a lot of ways, theologians have sort of stopped talking about psychology as much as they did before that.
I need to finish your book. I kind of started it and I kind of scanned through it. So far, very excellent. I love Thomas Aquinas. Yeah. So you kind of had me at Thomas Aquinas. And it was fun to talk to you, to learn a little bit more about you and to clarify some of my thinking here. So I hope listeners enjoy it, and blessings to you, friend.
Thanks so much for having me, Wyatt.